Father, we give you great thanks, as always, Father, for the word that you've provided to us, and doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. We thank you, Father, that your word is life. It teaches, it instructs, it corrects, it reproves. It encourages us to a higher path, and we pray, Father, that we would each take your word very much to heart, that it might do its work of transforming us from where we have been to where you want us to be.
Yes.
Use your word, Lord, to perform surgery in our hearts. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces to the division of soul and spirit, joint and marrow. It's able to discern the thoughts and the intentions of our hearts. And we thank you, Father, that we pay attention when you speak to us. I pray, Lord, each one here hears from you. Open our ears tonight, Lord, in the days and weeks ahead, as you want to speak to your people. Holy Spirit, we pray your presence in this place tonight.
Yes.
Use this time for your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. All right, just briefly, I'd like to do a little bit of review and just have you take a look for a second at your outline. I assume you have your outline. The outline is a little bit like a map. See, I'm going to go around the room and see who's got their outline. It's a little bit like a map. The upper portion of your sheet shows the first chapter being the problem of false doctrine. Why do you suppose it's valuable to study, say, 1 Timothy? Why is there value in it? Besides the fact that it's the Word of God, but why 1 Timothy?
You may have similar problems today.
Is it possible we have similar problems today?
Yes.
What's the first problem listed?
False doctrine.
Yes. And I'm going to ask a lot of questions, I believe, tonight, so I'm going to ask you to be thinking. Is there a chance for false doctrine to get into church today? And if so, how?
Yes. By instructors that don't really know the truth themselves.
By they suppress it.
Body that doesn't know the word itself to be able to come up against it.
Well, you said a lot more there than a lot of folks are capable of.
They're not speaking the word, they're giving their opinions.
Woo-hoo.
Boy, now we're hitting hard.
What's that about the opinions?
Right.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, and they don't bother to distinguish that it's their opinion. So that is a difficulty that Paul was coming against. That's why, again, chapter 1, verse 5 is so important for us to understand, because it is the foundation for this book, and it points out the heartbeat of what Paul is trying to pass on to Timothy. We use that a word, entrust. Paul recognized that he was entrusted with the gospel, and he also turns around, as we spoke about last week, that he entrusted it in turn to Timothy. What does entrust mean?
Pass on the truth that Paul had from what he got from the apostles, from all of that, that is passed on to someone who is going to be trustworthy to reproduce that truth.
Very good. Very good.
So in trusting something, you take something of value. You don't entrust last week's newspaper to somebody because it doesn't have much value. You entrust something of great value to someone else, and you pray that in the process of entrusting it, that they will do what?
Carry it on. Carry it through.
Faithfully.
Yeah.
That they'll be faithful with it. Because the Word of God is, we have each been entrusted with the Word of God. And it becomes something that we have to faithfully carry to the next person. You're not trying to tickle ears. You're not trying to make friends with it. You're trying to speak the truth in love. Okay.
And below that you see warning, and below that you see dangers of false doctrine. And so we have those issues remaining in the church today. And we say that there's people who are speaking these false doctrines, and the church doesn't know, or the people don't know the word well enough to refute what the preacher, the teacher, whatever they've heard on the radio. They take it, well, it's on the radio, it must be true. Or it's on the, it's on YouTube, I heard it, saw it, you know, it's had 50,000 views, it must be true.
No, they said it, whoever they is.
I got dandelions all over my yard, they must be they must be the right thing to have. Look how many of them there are. Okay, point is, it's all over the place. I know Brad's got quite a few of them. Well, the second part, public worship, chapter 2 we're going to, Lord willing, get to. We'll see public worship and leadership. And we'll talk about the responsibilities of those positions as we get into chapter 3. But I'm not going to leap too far ahead tonight with that. I just want to touch base on our outlines from time to time. The outline below that on your page is a little more granular, gets into a bit more detail into smaller segments. But we started chapter 1. This is still review. Started chapter 1 with a review from the book of Acts. Anybody remember where we were in the book of Acts?
15.
Where does he meet Timothy? What chapter? And what chapter and what city?
Ephesus.
No.
Jerusalem.
Sorry. Nope.
No.
Bam. Where did Paul meet Timothy? Even in your notes, you might be able to see that. He meets him on the second missionary journey, which is why you've got this map. Oh, good, that narrows it down to about 20 places, Cindy. I think that the process of review tends to sharpen the learning process, and I'm... Yes. There we go, we have a winner. You look on your, look in chapter 16 of Acts. And he came also to Derbe and to Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy. So Acts 16:1 tells you where they met. And you can see Lystra on your map. And Timothy, once he linked up with Paul, pretty much never left his side except when Paul had him stay in Ephesus as Paul continued on through Macedonia. Paul himself preached for 3 years in Ephesus, so... Okay, that's really what I wanted to cover for review, but... Second missionary journey. That's why you've got this map. You can see where they went from Lystra, and Timothy was with him from the time they were in Lystra and all the way up to Iconium and Antioch and down to Athens, etc.
Excuse me, do you have any extra maps?
You didn't get one?
They cost more than that. Laura, do you have one?
No.
A map? She needs a map, too.
I missed the first 2 weeks.
That's why I'm asking. Laura needs one if you don't know if you have one.
She needs one even if I don't have one. I don't know, do I have there? Well, I'll give you my last copy. No, I'll be asking you. Yeah, the question. You better be here next week. That's all I can say. No, fine. We're good.
Good.
The Lord provides. I'm just going to review the last verse of chapter 1 very briefly. If you will, among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered over to Satan so that they might be taught not to blaspheme. One is to understand that as leader of the church, their leader has a responsibility to know the people. We all have a responsibility to understand people around us. As believers, we have the responsibility to separate the sin from the sinner. We don't condemn people. We can condemn sin, but we don't condemn people. But Paul recognized within Hymenaeus and Alexander, and we'll talk more about them in chapter 4, but meanwhile, neither of these men had endeared themselves, shall we say, to Paul. And this process that we talked about last week of delivering them over to Satan was a sort of a last resort discipline for men who would not come under the apostles' authority and were teaching things which were contrary to the solid truth of the gospel as it was presented by Paul. And sometimes it's very hard if someone is very emphatic about something. Something rises up within you or me, and I feel like, who the heck I think he is? You know, it's maybe he's wrong. What if this is the way it really is? You know, so some people just have a hard time submitting. But in Paul's case, he was preaching the truth. And God gave it to him, and he faithfully passed it along to the point where he said, woe to me if I don't preach the gospel. He was preaching it, and people were coming against him. Don't you find that surprising?
No.
Yeah. So they were delivered over to Satan. Nowadays, the church in general, when I say the church, I'm not speaking about Royal Ridge per se. I mean, something may be true here as well, but I gave you the example last week of 1 Corinthians 5, verses 1 to 5, on the subject of being delivered over to Satan. Paul is instructing the Corinthians to turn someone over to Satan, that his spirit may be saved in the day of Lord Jesus. Being put out of the church. That's what it means to be turned over to Satan. Out of the church, back out into the world with you. If you can't become a member who understands the truth, walks in the truth, and accepts the truth, and you not only can't accept it for yourself, you don't want others to enter in either. You can reason with them once or twice, but at some point Paul decided to put them out of the church. Because otherwise, what happens?
It'll be like a disease.
It festers within the church. So here's Paul being a watchman. If you've ever read Ezekiel 3 or Ezekiel 33, the Lord makes it very clear the responsibilities of a watchman. And 1 Peter 5:8 talks about, be sober, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. So we have to be watchful. Pay attention. He's looking for those who are half asleep. He's looking for those who are preoccupied, those who don't know the word and therefore can't refute whatever is being taught. Or worse yet, they're complacent. And I'm going to keep coming against complacency because I think it's the most subtle of sins for the church, within the church. Somebody who's come in just as far as they want to come in, and that's as far as they're going to go, and they've gotten just about as serious with the Lord as they can. Any more than that takes up too much of their time and effort and energy and interest, and they've got 15 other things going on, and God's just a part of the mix for them. This business of putting God first in all things, seeking first the kingdom, come on, get real. You know, so there's dangerous attitudes that abide within the church, within folks who can't make God their first priority. And it, after a while, it shows. But if they're not affecting those around them, it's not a situation where it becomes so obvious immediately. Hymenaeus and Alexander, as we'll see in chapter 4, caused Paul major headaches. Being put out of the church shows that there's discipline involved. It's a privilege to be a part of the church. It's a privilege to be a part of God's family.
Yes.
And with that privilege comes what?
Responsibility.
You can't have one without the other. We have a hard time sometimes taking on more responsibility. Anybody here want more responsibility? But that's just the way it is. If you want more responsibility, you want more of something, sometimes what do you have to do?
Let go of something.
Let go of something else. And what are you going to let go of?
That's it.
Really? Seriously? No, it's a serious question. What's that?
Worldly things, unimportant
things. So
lesser important things.
The Lord's going to give you stuff to do, and what are you going to say?
Yes.
As Moses said, here I am, Lord, send Aaron.
Send me and Aaron.
Yeah. Well, he did. Yeah. The point is that we have to be available to God, and we can't say, Lord, I don't think so. I'm already too busy. Are we too busy for God? Good sermon stuff in there. Mm-hmm. Okay, so Paul moves on from this example, this clear example of Timothy. I want you to know it's not just right teaching, but it's training. What Paul is doing is he's pouring his life into Timothy. In a matter of whatever it is, 10 chapters, 1st and 2nd Timothy, he's poured everything his 30 years of experience as a preacher have given him. He's investing himself in Timothy. One of the most important things we can do is pass along to our children a tremendous heritage. And in the Lord we have a big heritage. That's an understatement. But we are to pass along the best we have to the next generation. If you don't, when you go, it goes with you.
Right.
Okay. Chapter 2, verse 1. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men. I didn't get into the Greek on all of these, but I think you can understand entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgivings, different types of prayers. And they show that we have responsibilities to pray under all kinds of different circumstances. Can you imagine petitioning the Lord? That doesn't mean you get out a petition and have 100 people sign it. It means you're coming to the Lord and you're seeking justice. You're petitioning God for justice in a situation. Thanksgivings are obvious. He's blessed you. And he's looking for thanks. He is. 10 lepers were healed, right?
Right.
What did he say?
Only one came.
Where's the other 9? Prayers. You know, just seek God. On behalf of all men. Notice. Who was it from? Was it the pastor a couple of Sundays ago, or was it some other preacher I heard recently here that says most of our prayers are quite often when we pray for us. Well, there's nothing wrong with praying for yourself, but is that the first person you pray for?
No.
Is it where your focus of prayers are? Well, Lord, after I get through the 15 things I need, maybe I'll pray for Joe over there. You know. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and everything you need will be added to you. Mm-hmm. So there's an order in prayer being made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority. What's the problem with that? Not that Paul is wrong, but what would be our objection in that?
If the king is doing something wrong, mm-hmm. treating the Jews badly, for example.
Like Mr. Netanyahu meeting with Mr. Obama, mm-hmm. which happened, I think, today. And he,
not best
friends. And Obama's giving him a hard time about settlements, you know. I don't know, we can't talk. Get me started. I'll be down a rabbit trail that you haven't ever seen. I'll never be back.
Do I see smoke?
Probably. For kings and all who are in authority, the admonition to us is to pray for all in authority. It's not based upon that person's behavior.
Right.
Now, if you see that person's behavior and you know that that person's behavior is not pleasing to God, you tailor your prayer accordingly.
Right.
Not saying that you don't pray for them because you don't agree with them.
Right.
God doesn't agree with them either, but he's looking to you, who know better, to pray for that man. How many people do you suppose, no answer here, but how many people do you suppose are praying for Obama today?
It's easy
to get discouraged saying, why should I pray for that man? He is so lost, he doesn't understand, he doesn't... Who better to pray for? Jesus said, it's not the well I came for, it's the sick. So we are to pray for all who are in authority, for kings, in order that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity.
Amen.
Wow. So, in this sentence, I see a cause and effect. If you'll do this, this will be the result. In order that, I'm just going to kind of parse this verse a little bit for you. In order that, so if you'll do this, this will happen. And the assumption is that the thing that will happen will be something good. If I'm praying for everyone that the Spirit puts on my heart to pray for in the way that He would have me to pray, and not with anger, and not with, you know, Lord, hit the smite button on this guy. You know, in order that we may lead a quiet, a tranquil and quiet life. That's what we're after. That's what Paul wants us to be after. I'm just going to back up for a second to verse 1 to tell you that I really enjoyed those first few words of the chapter. First of all, then, I'm going to put it in this way. First of all, as a result of chapter 1, the word then says, here's my incentive for telling you what I'm telling you in chapter 2, based upon chapter 1. What you just read? Well, first of all, in then, I want you to do this. Because of what you read in chapter 1, here's what I want you to do. In light of all that we just talked about in chapter 1, here's what our first order of business is to be, to set the house in order, to keep the house in order. Paul gives Timothy a prescription to help mitigate the occasion of situations described at the end of chapter 1. Entreaties, prayers, and petitions being made for all men are a means of keeping the prayer and the prayee in a right position to be helped by the Lord. Your prayers do change things. You yourself may not be able to go see the president, but your prayers will. Your prayers go right into the presence of God, and which has a direct bearing on the president's activities, behavior, the things that come across his path. I keep picking on the president, but I'm just giving you an example of someone who isn't highly accessible to you personally.
Right.
But boy, your prayers make such a difference. The temptation is to think, what do my prayers matter? It's like saying, what does my vote matter? Why should I vote? It's only one vote. What would it matter?
It matters.
Your prayers matter. Because you cannot pray without it changing you.
That's good.
Prayers change you. Especially if you're angry with someone. Pretty hard to pray for someone you're angry with. On the other hand, if you pray for that person, you're angry at them and they wronged you, what happens when you pray for them?
Softens your heart. Yeah.
Softens your heart.
Forgiveness can follow.
Blessing comes to them and blessing comes to you. And you end up leading a quiet and tranquil life in all godliness and dignity. There is blessings that come to you. If nothing else, you're doing it to be obedient.
Right.
And the payoff is that God blesses you for it. I also give you a couple of cross-references that you know about. Romans 13. Romans 13, verses 1 and 2. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authority. For there is no authority except from God. And those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. And they have opposed, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. So you really don't have the right to not pray for them. Because you're coming against the ordinance of God. You've opposed the ordinance of God. Sometimes we get we fall into a snare because of things we do. And sometimes it's because of things that we should do that we don't. Anyway, Daniel 5:21 is another interesting one. Daniel tells Belshazzar that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, was subdued by God, quote, until Nebuchadnezzar recognized that the Most High God is ruler over the realm of mankind, and he sets it over whomever he wishes. God has put all of our governments in place. Whether we might look at our president and say, why is this person in office, Lord? He's not godly. Very good question. We should talk about that sometime. Why do you suppose God allows people like this to go get in office?
It's part of prophecy.
He gives us what we want.
He gives us what we want? Are we still voting for Barabbas?
They had judges and they wanted a king. So he allowed them to have a king.
And why did he give them Saul?
Teach him a lesson.
These are good questions to ask. Yeah. What's that? I think you probably hit on something there. What?
To teach him a lesson, she said.
What lesson do you think they learned?
That they should have wanted what God wanted.
Mm, that's good.
What was best for them.
What do you know about Saul? He was taller than anyone by a head and shoulders above everyone else in the crowd. He was handsome and good looking. This is what, hey,
yeah.
There's our man. He's 6'5". He must be pretty smart, pretty cool. I think I'd like him for our king. That's what they got. See, what did the Lord say? The Lord doesn't look at the outward man. The Lord is looking at the heart. He gave them someone to show them, here's a good example of a bad example.
Yep. And I heard many people say they wanted to have a black president because they thought it would change a lot of things. It changed a lot of things, but not...
How's that hope and change working out for you?
Yeah.
Never mind, I shouldn't go there. Point is, we have I don't know that we have the government we need. We have the government we deserve. Yes.
Right.
That's what we're in. That's probably the answer that I think I would go with. And we are to learn from this example. God gives you these men, and he asks you, okay, you see this, you see that? What are you learning from this? Every day he puts in front of us the news, if you're, I'll use the word brave enough to watch it, and he would then say to you, okay, what are you learning from this? Keeping in mind that his word is there, prophecy is there, all this stuff is about to come about. Are you paying attention? Do you understand? Where is he leading? Is he leading us closer to God or farther away? Is he teaching us godly principles or is he pointing some other direction? We need to be paying attention. Be sober, be watchful, because those days are coming. That you may lead a quiet and tranquil life. I underline that word, that. In order that you may lead a quiet and tranquil life. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 11 and 12 says, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands just as we commanded you so that you will behave properly towards outsiders and not be in any need. Do you see the so that which leads to so that which leads to that? The blessings that follow one upon the other. You'll lead a happy, quiet life. You'll behave properly. And you won't be in any need. There's the promise right there in 1 Thessalonians 4:12. You won't be in any need. Mm. Yes, ma'am.
I was just going to ask for the references. And oh. Read it again.
Yeah. Okay. You wait long enough, it comes along.
Yeah. Amen. Yeah.
This doesn't mean that we approve of everything our governments do, but the results of our prayers will lead us to be at peace with all men. You may not see how does that work. I don't know all the time. We can't see how that's going to work. But if I do this, God has promised He'll do that. I'll have peace and I won't have any need.
Praise the Lord.
As Pastor likes to say, that's good preaching.
Yes, it is.
If we're not at peace, God has a hard time using us for His glory. I hope you're hearing this, even if I never make it to verse 3 tonight. If we're not at peace, God has a hard time using us for His glory. If you're all agitated, you're either not going to pray or your prayers aren't going to be acceptable to Him. James 1, verses 19 and 20. Everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Anger. If you're angry, get it on the altar as quickly as you can.
Right.
Anger will destroy your faith and your walk and your peace pretty quickly. It's like a fire in your bones. You don't need it. You don't want it. It will destroy what you've got very quickly, like fire does. Since God appointed these men in authority, to oppose them is rebellion, a sin of a major sort. Obedience and prayer leads to godliness and dignity. We'll talk a little bit more about dignity shortly. Godliness and honor. So there's a process in verse 2 I really want you to see. We're after that leading a quiet and peaceable life. And I have people who email me from Israel and other places who are all agitated. They watch the news. And the result of watching the news is they pull out every Bible they own and they send me an email with 14 scripture references, honest to God, and references to this preacher and this preacher and this video clip and that video clip. They're so agitated they can't see straight. And I usually wait 2 or 3 days. And then, of course, they conclude with, Dave, what do you think? No. Wrong. Bam. Yeah. So I wait 3 days, first of all, kind of like Jesus going to see Lazarus. But I wait a few days and give them time to get a different perspective and say, yeah, maybe, you know, certainly all those scriptures. You know, once you start cherry-picking scriptures, that's a whole other problem. But once you start pulling scriptures and watching the news and using it, it can be very challenging unless you've got a very stalwart spirit, unless you've got your feet well planted. Watch the news very judiciously. It's enough that you know the Word of God and understand that very difficult times are coming. I don't think believers need to be informed on every item of news as it happens. No. That's just my opinion, but I don't think very much of it is very helpful.
It's distracting.
Oh, it's distracting at the very least.
It's upsetting.
It can be very upsetting to your faith. What's that?
I was going to say, it'll definitely take your peace.
Yeah, it'll steal your peace. And without your peace, you're going back to square one to try and reestablish your peace, because what you're really after is a prayer life that's fruitful. He goes back to chapter 1, verse 5 again. The goal of our instruction. If you're upset, where's the love? Where's the faith? I mean, we're our own worst enemies at times, right? We do things that don't establish peace with us and with our fellow man. Um, We want to behave properly towards outsiders, but we want to not be in any need. That's what 1 Thessalonians 4:11 and 12 promises us. Verse 3, I am going to get there. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior.
Beautiful.
So this, verses 1 and 2 are approved by, this is God's message and I approve it, you know.
Yeah, exactly.
He puts a seal on it. It's like a political statement, you know. Yeah, he wants you to hold on to it because it's good and acceptable. This is God, what God is looking for in the saints. The world is busy trying to fill your head with stuff. Mm-hmm. You know, it says in Daniel 12, in the last days, knowledge will increase. Do you remember that?
Yeah.
Does it not say?
Doesn't
say that wisdom will increase.
Right.
Mm. Knowledge has increased. You want to know anything in the world? Ask Siri. You want to know, everything is at your fingertips in a matter of seconds. But does it lead us closer to God? We always have to be asking, is this taking me closer, higher up and farther in? Mm. If it's not, why am I doing this again? What's the fruit of it? Where is it taking me? But verses 1 and 2 are attested for in verse 3, saying, this is good and acceptable. God gives you two thumbs up for that in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's what he's looking for. And am I in a position, I have to ask myself each day, is my temperament, is my spirit with him, put me in the right position to be able to share the gospel? You know, we go out to Free Prairie, my primary opportunity to share with people. But if I'm not in the right place, I should not go out on the street. You know, I'm not in good enough condition to share the gospel. And when I first started going out some years ago, one man was rather agitated. He came up, he was already agitated, and he started screaming at me, and I gave in to the temptation to scream back at him because he wouldn't listen unless I was screaming. And then a voice in my head says, wait a minute, what am I doing?
Right.
You know, wrong attitude. God doesn't need representatives like that. Am I, or we, in a position today to be representatives of the Most High God? That's the question each of us have to ask ourselves every day. Am I leading a life of godliness and dignity? Is this dignified? My shouting at that man was just plain wrong. Didn't matter if what I was saying was 101% true, I was wrong. Bad witness. Undignified at the very least. So, okay, God's desire is for all men to be saved. Will they all be saved?
No.
Doesn't mean that they'll all be saved. It just means he desires they all would. He would love for them all to come to him, to come to the knowledge of the truth. This is God's wish. My notes, I keep coming back to it. This is God's wish, not his decree. He desires for all men. He hasn't decreed that all men are going to come to him. I mean, after all, God so loved the world, right? That he sent his son. Okay, that was his desire. That's why he sent Jesus, to come to the knowledge of the truth. Jesus said, come to me, I am the way, the truth, and the life. For verse 5, for there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Only Jesus can bring man and God together. All other means, all other mediators are ruled out. Jesus mediates through his death on the cross, and all of this is clearly stated. I'm not going to get into the whole mediation understanding, but I give you Hebrews 9:15 and Hebrews 12:24. Jesus' death accomplished it all. When he said it is finished, it was finished.
David?
Yes, sir.
I had 9:15. What was the other reference?
Hebrews 12:24.
Thank you.
The mediator. And he brings us to the throne of God. And it's an awesome place to be. If you'll wait on God, it's a wonderful, wonderful place to be. As you wait on God and you're in prayer and you're in his presence, a peace that passes understanding overcomes you. I think of Proverbs 18:10, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and are safe.
Yes, that's beautiful.
It's a special place to be in the presence of God. He rewards those who seek him because he lets them find him, and in his presence is fullness. Fullness of joy, fullness of peace, fullness of every blessing. You can't come to God and lack anything. So, again, Paul is trying to give Timothy fundamental understanding of, hey, this is baseline stuff. You want a quiet life. You want a peaceable life. We want the truth. Because there's one God and one mediator, and there is no other message. Remember, everything that Paul says after chapter 1, verse 5 is an explanation of chapter 1, verse 5. How do we get there? This is the goal. That's what he said in chapter 1, verse 5. This is the goal. How do we get there? You get there because you set the foundation stone and you build according to the plan that God reveals. You know what to include and you know what not to include. This piece doesn't fit here. This is a wrong understanding. It doesn't fit the gospel. So you're knowing how to build and how to put it together. 1 Corinthians 3. Being careful how you build. But Paul is laying the foundation and he's using Timothy to become his man after his departure, after Paul's departure. Okay, I'll read verse 5 and 6 together. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony born at the proper time. Born with an E, mind. I don't know if yours has that word born in there, but it's born, the testimony lifted up at the right time. It's interesting. I did a study in the Greek, which I don't know anything about Greek, but I did the Strong's Concordance. There's two ways. First of all, this is the only occurrence in the Greek in verse 6, the ransom. It's the only occurrence of that Greek word in the New Testament for the word ransom. It's...
I'm just going to... It's antalutra. Now, anti to me means against, right?
Right. Mm-hmm.
What do I know?
Bear
with me. Just bear with me. Yeah, well, it's from we derive a lot of words from the Greek. But in Matthew 10:28 and in Mark 10:45, both words are translated as ransom, and yet the word used there is... Don't ask me. The only occurrence of this word in the New Testament. Ransom, a price paid, exchange. Yeah. Jesus paid the price for us.
Right.
We'll never know how much it cost, right?
Right.
The testimony born at the proper time. Jesus wasn't late. You know, from the time of the last prophet
till the time of Jesus' birth. Hundreds and hundreds of years. Malachi was 430 something BC. And here comes Jesus 400 years later. Somebody could say, hello, we've been disconnected. How is this possible 400 years later? Jesus was not late. He came at the proper time. We don't understand God's timing. I don't know. I'm going to go out on a limb here and say I think even the apostles didn't understand God's timing. In many places in the New Testament, Peter and Paul and James thought the Lord would be coming back before dinner tonight. And yet, what would they have thought had they known it'd be 2,000 years later? I think it's pretty amazing.
Me too.
Jesus wasn't late. God's perfect plan brought his perfect will at the perfect time. God brought Jesus at the time when they were under Roman persecution. And even then, when he did come, they thought he was going to be king. Oh, good, now we have a king and we can get rid of the Romans. And Jesus said, no, I'm just not that kind of king. At least not yet. See me at my next coming and we'll have something. But first he wants to be king in here.
Right.
And then he'll be Lord over all the earth. But it's something to keep in mind. We see through a glass darkly, Paul said. We don't understand God's timing. Isaiah 55, as far as the east is, even from the west, so are my thoughts far from your thoughts. God's thoughts and ours aren't on the same page. No, we're not fully tuned into what God has planned. But it's not for God to get with our program. It's quite the opposite. Jesus came at the perfect time to set up the salvation of all mankind. And verse 7, he was born at the proper time, and for this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying. I really feel for Paul because he kept having to say this, honest. I really mean this, you know, I'm not lying to you. As a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Galatians 2:7, Paul identifies himself as a missionary to the Gentiles, and Peter is a missionary to the circumcision, the Jews. Galatians 2:7, it's made clear. There's other places where it's also made clear, but and yet Paul said in Romans 11, I magnify my ministry, I enlarge my ministry. How did he do that? My view, what he meant by that is, yes, I'm an apostle to the Gentiles, but wherever I go to the Jew first. That's something that you won't hear from the pulpit in any church for some reason. But he went to the Jew first because Romans 1:16 says the gospel is to the Jew first.
Right.
Okay. It's in there. It's in the book.
Amen.
So for this I was appointed. That's my purpose in life. Paul was extremely passionate and very focused and determined to do the will of God right up to the end. Circumstances had very little, if any, effect on him. Many of us are controlled largely by our circumstances. The enemy tries to put in front of us a 360-degree view of defeat or disqualify us by filling our head with thoughts that we're not worthy.
Right.
He will let you suffer rotten thoughts, bad health. He'll do whatever he can to tap dance on your head to get you out of the race. He doesn't want you running the race. He doesn't want you fighting the good fight. He doesn't want you being an overcomer. And the choice we have is, what do I do about this? Do I press in? Do I fight the good fight? Do I put on the full armor? Or do I just kind of hit the remote and change the channel and go on to the next program and tune out? Satan's thrilled when we let ourselves be disqualified, or we spend so much time and feeling so bad for ourselves because nobody knows the troubles I've seen. You know, we're so overwhelmed with our life circumstances, we don't allow ourselves to become a part of the family of God. Stop me before you throw something at me. But I mean, if you have a comment in any of this or you would like to offer your thoughts on it, I certainly welcome other inputs. But
I have a question. In verse 7, it says, I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. What is verity?
Verity? Veritas. Greek. Truth.
Truth. Okay, thank you.
Yes. Yes. Therefore, verse 8, therefore I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Mm-hmm. And we get to an interesting part of this chapter. Let's see. Oh, I did want to give you one cross-reference for verse 7. I'm sorry. Verse 7, as for this, I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. He was appointed. Acts 9:15, the call of Paul. God tells Ananias, he's in Antioch, and he tells Ananias, go lay hands on Paul that he may receive his sight, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. I like that. I reread chapter Acts 9. It's a very interesting chapter. But he is a chosen instrument of mine. So Paul was appointed, and I think that makes a good cross-reference for that verse.
Yes.
In the speaking about being a preacher and an apostle and that he's not lying, Paul definitively asserts his right, his authority as an apostle, and his conviction based upon a clear calling by the Spirit of God revealed on the road to Damascus. I give you Ephesians 3:8 and Galatians 2:7. I think if I had an experience like Paul did on the road to Damascus, I'd be pretty passionate as well.
Yes.
Paul, why do you persecute me? Others may try to impersonate Paul, but Paul assures Timothy he isn't lying, but fully represents the truth. The nice part about the truth is you don't have to remember the lie you made up last time or fabricate anything. The truth is so convenient. Okay. Remember, Paul is trying to establish order within the church. And here, starting in verse 8, we start with the word therefore. So Paul is bringing in a major message here. When he says men in verse 8, I believe he's speaking of men. Because women are addressed in verse 9. Mm-hmm. Therefore, I want men in every place to pray. In light of everything I've said in the prior verses and the benefits of praying for all who are in authority and leading a quiet life, I want men to, wherever you are, to pray. Wherever you are, not just in their synagogues as they were accustomed to, or in their places of worship. In fact, Deuteronomy 6, verse 7 said that we are to speak of the word of God, and we shall speak of these things when we sit down in our house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. So, praying everywhere that you are. 1 Thessalonians 5:17 says, pray without ceasing. You certainly don't spend all your time in church. So pray wherever you are, lifting up holy hands. Men lifting up holy hands. Those men who lead the church, here we're talking about men who are in who are believers that come into the church, or when I say the church, I don't mean the building, I mean they're believers. In prayer, Paul's prescription for spiritual health is amplified here. Anger and strife prevent effectual prayer. Let me say that again. Anger and strife prevent effective prayer. Without prayer, the church has no hope or strength. We're built on prayer. The church is built on prayer. We don't need a building. It's convenient, but we don't need a building. We need prayer.
Amen.
We need fellowship. We could be meeting from house to house like they did in Acts 19. Mm-hmm. But we don't need a building. We are the church. And what are holy hands? What's that all about? Symbolic of what?
The priest.
Oh, no, all people should have holy hands. But...
Yeah. The fact that the priest had holy hands was symbolic or indicative, I should say, of what?
Of a holy life.
Holy life, holy hearts. They've walked in a clean, pure way before God. Back to Rome, to chapter 1, verse 5, they've got a good conscience, a sincere faith.
Right.
You can lift holy hands because I know what I've done that's wrong. I've confessed it. I've put it up on the altar. I've repented. I've spoken to the Lord. I've made it right with my brother, my sister. I can do this because I know that I am in right standing before God. Now, a person can have a clear conscience. You can debate this all day long, but you can have a clear conscience for the wrong reasons, because you've got a faulty conscience or you've tried to justify the things you've done. You understand? It's not you that gets to say whether your conscience is clear. What do I mean by that? Somebody please tell me. I get to say it. You get to explain it.
God well, knows if you... our hearts. God what? Is really the only one that knows our hearts clearly.
And?
We're subjective in the way that we view it.
Okay.
We have to be dependent upon Him to show us our faults and failings.
How does He do that?
For me, I have to ask Him to search my heart and show me.
Who did that? Who's that prayer? Search my heart, O Lord.
Yep.
Mm-hmm.
130.
Find,
yeah.
Very
good.
Find
any fault in me.
The point is that we can know if our conscience is clear because the Holy Spirit will show us.
Yes.
The Lord will show us by His Spirit. The Word of God discerns the thoughts and intentions of your heart. It will, as you read the Word, it will reveal to you hurtful ways within you. And the Holy Spirit will make sure. Poor Joe, I keep picking on Joe. But what about the problems you've had with Joe? Well, I can't deal with Joe anymore. He's impossible. Point is, are we going to go about praying for Joe? Maybe you don't have to go see Joe immediately, but very, very least.
Pray for him.
Pray for Joe. Pray that he'll give
the right attitude.
The right attitude. No, the Lord will give you the words so that you can go either see Joe after church on Sunday or call him up or go out for coffee or do something. Don't just sit there. God says, do something. You can't leave it like that. We don't have that right. We could say, well, I'd like to lead a quiet and peaceable life, and Joe doesn't help me do that. Well, why do you think God allowed Joe to get into
paper.
Your life?
Question.
God allows us Joes and Janes in our life because we grow thereby. Growing pains. No, I don't mean that they're growing pains. I never
Let's pray again.
English is a tough language. Never mind. Let me just move on. All right. So, holy hands are symbolic of a pure life before Him. We can't come to the dinner table with dirty hands. You can't come before God with uplifted hands if there's blood on your hands, if you know what I'm saying. Mm-hmm. You've got to make sure that they're washed, and the only washing that works is the washing by regeneration of the Holy Spirit. The Lord will cleanse us from wrong attitudes. We can be stubborn. The Lord says we can do this the easy way, or we can go around the mountain again and do it the hard way.
Yikes.
So, I want men to, in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands, without wrath and dissension. Because with wrath and dissension, nothing. What's dissension? Anybody know what that word
means?
Doubting.
Arguing.
Dissent. Someone, someone who argues. Now, you can dissent. You can dissent. You can
disagree.
Is there any law against disagreeing?
No, unless you hit him or something.
Okay, we're not talking about matters of doctrine here. We're talking about matters of opinion, because you can't argue Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. I'm talking about proper this or proper that. We are to do things without strife, without dissension. You don't want to cause a rift in the church. You know, it's better to be wronged than to cause strife in the church.
Divisions.
Serious business. And God will take us to task for that. So, without wrath and dissension, because those things don't help the church, they certainly don't help you. Verse 9, likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments. So the first word I call to your attention is likewise. Just as verse 8 is true, verse 9 is true, God is getting the men to have their attitudes right, their purpose clear, their conscience clear, a sincere faith. He's asking the women, he's basically commanding the women to adorn themselves with proper clothing. What is all of this? What is he saying here? I'm going to let the women answer this one.
Dress humbly.
Be modest.
Yeah.
What's the danger here? What if somebody is very wealthy?
Jealousy.
You can lord it over someone else because you know other people aren't as wealthy. The one who is truly wealthy has all this money and doesn't
show it off.
Yeah. Remember, peace. Right. God has nothing against gold, right? His temple was loaded with gold.
Right, and rubies.
Rubies and all sorts of riches.
Nothing wrong with jewelry other than just being modest and tasteful about it.
Right.
Respectable and modest apparel reflects a godly woman's inner life. See what... It shows what's going on inside. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Well, it also expresses itself in numerous other ways. Elaborate hair or clothing was discouraged. Orderliness, not showiness, was the standard. Humility before God. Good works, in verse 10, when we get there, will be their ornaments. God's not looking for outward ornamentation. He's looking for the fruits of godliness to be your ornamentation.
Amen.
It's a tremendous blessing to those around you. Verse 10, but rather by means of good works, as befits women, making a claim to godliness. I think that pretty well is self-explanatory. You make a claim to godliness, why do you dress the way you do? Why do you behave in that way? Why are you wearing this and that? And there have been times over the years I've seen women come into church, they probably ought not to have dressed that way. And it's not only showing poor judgment on their part, but what else is the problem?
Well, like somebody said, it's a temptation to men when they have a very short skirt.
It's not helpful to the orderliness of the body of Christ. It provides a major distraction to the men there, and they don't need that.
You're not supposed to draw attention to yourself.
Right. Well, there's many ways, at least not for those reasons. You may end up speaking and you'll call attention to yourself just through speaking, but I understand what you're trying to say. By means of good works, though, that's the key part of this. Be very modest and humble in the things you do, and as long as your clothes are clean and your hair is presentable, you're coming in a way which is godly, and you don't even need to say anything because it's your good works that God makes sure that humble yourself in the sight of the Lord.
And He will lift,
you up. So that's what this is saying. Let a woman quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness. Now I understand that some of the attitudes, or many of the attitudes in the world and in the church, have changed since this was written, but that's not the Bible's fault. The world has changed. The church needs to stay with what the word has stated. Verse 11, quietly, with entire submissiveness, Paul again lays out the prescription for peace, for order, and for the unity of the church. Excuse me. This is his prescription. Quietly, with entire submissiveness. Men are to be entirely submissive to Christ, and women to their husbands. So, what's the opposite of submissiveness?
Rebellion.
Mm-hmm. Rebellion. I looked up some antonyms, some opposites, and I came up with a very short list, but assertive, disobedient, immodest, fighting, intractable, resistant, unyielding. Certainly rebellious fits the list.
That's not healthy in a marriage.
Well, we are talking about a marriage here, aren't we, between us and Christ. 1 Corinthians 14, verses 34 to 38, says, "The women are to keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but are to subject themselves, just as the law also says. If they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is improper for a woman to speak in church. Was it from you that the word of God first went forth, or has it come to you only? If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. But if anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized." I included that verse because some people say, well, that was just Paul's opinion, and that was back then, and we're changed today. And no, he clearly says in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 37, "Let him recognize that the things that I'm writing to you are the Lord's commandment." Ephesians 5, verses 22 to 24, says, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be subject to their husbands in everything." That puts a huge responsibility on the husband. In any event, 1 Corinthians, I just have one more cross-reference, 1 Corinthians 11, verses 8 to 10. "For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed, man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. Therefore, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels." There's a whole really other discussion there.
Yeah, it's a little vague to me. I don't really get it.
You don't want a symbol of authority on your head. A head covering.
Oh.
Okay. In any event, there you're under the head covering is a symbol of submission, and 1 Corinthians 11, I think, is pretty clear on that.
Hey,
yes, ma'am.
Question. Going back a little bit. Sorry. Why does the church allow women to teach then if it's supposed to be following scripture?
They're not teaching.
I haven't gotten to verse 12 yet, but give me a minute and we'll get there. Let's do verse 12, then you can ask me that. But. Verse 12, "But I do not allow a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet." His concern was to, when they are using authority over a man. That was his criteria for, women are not to assume the office of teacher. You know, we have a fivefold ministry, Ephesians 4:11. You know what the fivefold ministry is? Evangelists, pastors, teachers, prophets.
Apostles.
Apostles, yes. So woman is not to become, take that office of teacher. Women may teach as long as they don't usurp the place of leadership and authority of men in the church. Titus chapter 2, Titus 2 verses 3 to 5 says, older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. So in that passage, it appears that the older women are to teach the younger women. And I believe there are enough cross-references here for us to understand that if a woman is exercising authority in some form over a man, it's not biblical. Men need to stand up and be counted for God. Men need to do the work of the priesthood for the church.
Yeah.
It's always been that way. God's established a priesthood. There weren't women priests.
No.
Right? So men are to be the teachers in that regard, and women are to be entirely submissive, it says, and to, if they want to know anything, ask Kirby when you get home. So explain it all to you. It says so right here. Don't tell me good luck. Good luck. All right. Your purpose, I mean, God's got his plan, his purpose, and this is what keeps order in the church and keeps the church upright and functioning properly as a holy body for the Lord. I think the church is very much like, it's going to sound strange, very much like the temple order of service, mm-hmm. the order of the priesthood. We don't kill animals anymore because the blood of Christ is sufficient, but we're in the kingdom of priests, and the men served as the priests. And that is how the will of God, the purposes of God, the camp of Israel was. The atonement went forth, the teaching of the word of God went forth, and that was how it was done. And his reasons are in verse 13, 14. For it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve. And it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman, being quite deceived, fell into transgression. Believe me, I spent a long time checking out a list of commentators on some of this. So first of all, first it was Adam who was first created, and then Eve, showing the headship of Adam, and the woman was, as we read already, the woman was created for man. But the woman was deceived. Let's see, I copied from Ellicott's commentary for English readers, so bear with me for a minute. This injunction that we're reading in verses 13 and 14 is based upon the relationship of man and woman in the original creation. And the cross-reference is Genesis 2:18 and Genesis 3:6. Ellicott's commentary for English readers says, Adam was not deceived. Priority in creation was the ground alleged by Paul as the reason why women was never to exercise authority over man. Priority in creation. Man was created first. The apostle refers to the general basis of his direction respecting the exclusion of women from all public praying and teaching contained in 1 Timothy 2:9-12. The argument here is a singular one. Adam and Eve both sinned. But Adam was not deceived. I'm just reading from the commentary. Don't shoot. Adam was not deceived.
Don't shoot.
Adam was not deceived. He sinned, quite aware all the while of the magnitude of the sin he was voluntarily committing. Eve, on the other hand, was completely and thoroughly deceived. The preposition with which, this is in parentheses, this comment, the preposition with which the Greek verb is compounded here conveys the idea of thoroughness. In other words, she was thoroughly deceived. She succumbed to the serpent's deceit. Both were involved in the sin, but only Eve allowed herself to be deluded. The catastrophe of Eden is the beacon for all generations when the sexes repeat the folly of Eve and Adam and exchange their distinctive positions and functions. God has a position. And when we turn it upside down, when we have homosexuality and the things discussed in Romans chapter 1, when we try and make a difference in the order of that God has prescribed for the church, it won't lead to good things. I mean, we're not going to improve on God's plan.
Right.
And if God clearly states it, it's up for us to come into line with the Word of God. And if we don't understand the Word of God, well, study. See if your understanding is right. And if it is, we're obligated to walk by in the light of the Word of God. Amen. So it's the deception that brought a greater burden on Eve, apparently, even though they both sinned. And nobody's denying that they both sinned. But the I found that one commentator's explanation pretty interesting. Yes, ma'am.
Then it was Adam, not having been deceived, who took the back seat and followed the woman.
Right.
That was
but he was so her covering.
Not the right position for him to take.
Right, but they would have been separated forever if she was banned and he was allowed to stay.
What if he hadn't eaten? That would have been crazy.
Yeah,
anyway.
That's why. He didn't.
And he blamed Eve.
So we can get a quite a lengthy discussion here. I brought my helmet. Let's continue.
Well, if Eve did it the way the Bible says that she should, which is she should have asked him,
right,
rather than taking the lead and following him because he wasn't deluded,
right,
in the decision. Which is why the order got messed up and why the whole thing.
But you notice who the serpent spoke to. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
The weaker vessel.
Right. Didn't speak to Adam. Anyway, they both should have known better, but apparently the deception was upon Eve. That's what it says here in verse 14.
Did Adam ever speak with the serpent?
I wasn't there. I don't.
Yeah, he doesn't say that he did. Not that I remember.
Got to read the Amplified. You'll find out all kinds of things. Not that I'm aware of.
But I recall.
Well, you can look it up.
He just
doesn't remember. He just went like this. No. Don't believe it.
That was one expensive piece of fruit.
Yes,
we've been paying for it ever since.
Yes.
But the Lord paid for it all. Thank you, Lord.
Amen.
Verse 15. As if these prior verses weren't challenging quite enough. Verse 15. But women shall be preserved through the bearing of children, if they continue in faith and love and sanctity with self-restraint. It's a big if. We all have ifs to face. Women shall be preserved through the bearing of children. I looked up many commentators here, and there is no shortage of commentators on this word preserved and what do they mean by it. I'll give you several of their primary definition or opinions, but you'll see which one I kind of settled on. This may mean, one, the woman will be brought safely through childbirth. Mm-hmm. Two, she will be saved through the birth of a child, that is Jesus the Savior. And three, that a woman's greatest achievement is found in her devotion to her divinely ordained role, to be a helpmeet to her husband, to bear children, and to follow a faithful and chaste way of life. Some translations don't use the word preserved here. What does someone say? Women shall be
saved.
And what's the Greek word for saved?
Everybody should know that, huh?
Patty should.
Saved.
Saved is the Greek word sozo. Maybe you've heard that word.
S-O-Z-O.
Strong's Concordance number 4982. Meaning to be made safe, to be delivered, to be protected, to be preserved, to be healed, to be made whole.
Nice.
As far as I know, saved in Greek, there is no other word for it but sozo, and anywhere in the New Testament. But it's a very interesting word. It's very full. Every blessing seems to come emanate from it. Strong's word number 4982 in the Greek. But I vote for my third interpretation of this passage. A woman's greatest achievement is found in her devotion to her divinely ordained role as a helpmeet to her husband in the bearing of children and following a faithful and chaste way of life. And by plugging into the plan of God, we end up with a winning formula. And if all the pieces are in the right order, the Spirit can flow through and blessings follow. I see in chapter 2 action and result. You know what I'm saying? If you do this, blessings will follow. Right. If you don't, troubles, strife, dissension. Deceptions come into the church. Deceptions can come into your mind. And blessings can't follow that. If we're looking and striving for blessings, maybe we have to find out what rocks we have in the stream that's withholding the blessings of God. God wants to bless you.
Mm-hmm.
God, He loves us more. I know you've heard this many, many, many times. But if we really believe it, then we'll understand that God's blessings, there's only one way, as I've heard this 30 years ago, there's only one person who can stand in the way of God's plan for your life. God has a plan for your life.
Yourself.
It's you yourself. The choices you make, the direction you take, the places, the path you decide to follow, the word that you decide to ignore because it's not convenient, an inconvenient truth. Wait, that title's taken. It takes you far from wherever the Lord would have you to be. And so you really can't receive the blessings that God has for you, for your family, because you've cut yourself off from the proper path. So, we have a few minutes. Anyone have a question or a thought, or something you'd like to share on that?
I have a thought. As a believer, before my husband, it's extremely difficult to be in a marriage when you are saved and your husband is.
Amen.
And to submit to their authority over you.
Okay. I have an answer for you. I think maybe others would as well.
Well, thank God he's saved, so it's much easier now. But it's a difficult process, so it took a lot of prayer.
Yeah, I bet. Mm-hmm.
There are times when we are in a tough spot because the husband is asking you, for instance, I'm not speaking of you, but the husband is asking his wife to participate in something that as a believer, she can't do that.
Right.
What to do? What's the right path?
Whatever God says to do, He comes first.
There is a priority in all of this. You understand that you're a husband outside of the family of God. They're walking in darkness. So what they're asking you to do, they're trying to destroy your faith. They're trying to pull you off the path because to him it's nonsense, or to him it's just plain inconvenient. Maybe it's embarrassed. Maybe he's embarrassed by the gospel. You know what I'm saying? Maybe all of this Christian stuff just doesn't fly today. Modern people don't believe these sorts of things. Your kids maybe is another source of grief in that area. But then there's the husband who is saved. Maybe he's not very spiritual. He comes to church, and he'll warm a few. He'll sit in the back and
But during the rest of the week, he's far too busy with his work and with 15 other things. And so he really never puts down roots. He never really grows. Spiritually, the Spirit will show you, shows me, what you look like as a plant in God's garden. And I have seen growth in my life, and I know I'm a bigger plant than I was 5, 10, 20 years ago. 30, 40 years ago.
I was counting.
But yeah, it took a long time for this plant to get from here to here.
Right.
And I know that there is lots of rocks in that soil, and it doesn't grow easily in that soil. The Lord's been pulling out rocks. Why does the Lord pull out rocks? Because He loves me. He loves you. And because the plant grows more vigorously when the rocks are taken out of the soil. But He's trying to grow you. Now, someone who doesn't invest himself, husbands have a tremendous responsibility. That's what I was trying to say earlier, is that the women have this role to fulfill, but it's best fulfilled when the husband is doing his part. Mm-hmm. It's a contract. He's got to be the head of the family. He's got to be the high priest. He's got to be the one who goes before. Yes, sir.
Isn't that a major problem in the church today? If you go to most churches, women are more prevalent in the churches than men. Mm-hmm. Men rather be doing their golfing, mm-hmm. gardening, whatever, football. You know, so I think it's a major thing that a lot of women have, whether they wanted that role or not, they were given that role by the absence of their husband. You know, it's the unevenly yoked, but. You know, that is certainly a major thing today. You know, our church has a pretty good ratio of men and women in it. But most churches, it's women doing everything.
That's true. You know,
so they are the teachers.
Leadership
they are
roles,
the
yeah.
deacons. They are the elders.
That's the pastors.
Yeah.
Yeah, well,
that's
I know that a lot of these things go on in the church today. And it does grieve me because it doesn't line up with the Word of God. And so rather than talk about it, we ignore it and we allow it to go on. But I think it hurts the church. We're holding back the growth of the church because we're teaching the truth, but we're not teaching the whole truth. There's a difference between the truth and the whole truth.
Mm-hmm.
You know, when you put your hand on the Bible, do you swear to tell the truth? To tell the whole truth. Why? Because you can give a wrong impression by simply telling the truth. Let's read the whole story. Let's not pull it out of context. Husbands have a tremendous responsibility, and pastors have a great responsibility. Women have a tremendous responsibility to be praying for their husbands. You pray your husband into the kingdom. Praise God for faithful women.
Amen.
Who will press in to do what they need to do. To stand.
She was asking about What do you do when you're not equally yoked? And thank God that husband's saved now. But you need to remember, women, that the Lord knows your heart. So if you're doing things that really your husband really wants you to do, you really don't think you should be doing it, you know, talk to the Lord about that.
Mm-hmm.
And a lot of times, I think that you can reach your husband in ways that the Lord knows. Mm-hmm. You know, that it may look like to the world where you're just following along and doing what your husband wants you to do. But the Lord knows your heart, and He knows how that's all going to work out in the end. And sometimes it's not what it looks like. Amen. Mm-hmm.
Women never lose their responsibility to pray for their husbands. Never.
Right.
Regardless of where they are. Your prayers, I'm going to say this 100 times before this class is over, your prayers, my prayers, they matter. Your prayers change things. And if we only had a concept of how profoundly powerful your prayers are.
Yes.
Because your prayers will change you, that will change the circumstance, your faith will rise up, and I think prayers spoken out loud are even more effective because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, even if you're the one doing the speaking. So let your ears hear what you're praying. But your prayers will change the circumstances around you. If you could see it, it wouldn't be faith. You're praying for the Lord to change your husband's circumstances, his attitude, his demeanor. You don't want him to come home after five drinks and start throwing his weight around and making life miserable for everybody in the household. But I would be cautious to counsel a woman to submit to her husband in every aspect of life, because there are avenues which are just not conducive to her spiritual health. And she needs to seek counseling from appropriate other women who can give her wise counsel. The women in this church, just like the men in this church, need each other. Forsake not your fellowshipping together, but encourage one another. And all the more as the day draws near. Okay, I know we're... Yes, sir.
Lee Strobel, Case for Christ, is an example. His wife, he was a hard-hitting Chicago reporter, smoker and drinker, and really out there. His wife became a believer, and it's like, he just, you know, for him, it was like, oh, no, I can't believe this. But... our prayers.
Yeah.
And moves, and we've seen the result.
Beautiful.
For the kingdom.
Hallelujah. It's wonderful. It's wonderful. Prayer moves mountains. Don't ever let you think that, you know, you don't have time to pray. You don't have time not to pray. Trust me. Anyone else? Father, we give you great praise and thanks and glory, Lord, for your word, because it's true. Help us, O Lord God, to move into alignment with your word, Lord, that the church, that each of our families, that each of us as individuals, Lord, would walk in the light and the proper alignment with your word, O Lord God. And if our attitudes or our worldview is not in line with your word, I pray that you would move us to submit to the authority of your word, O Lord God, because blessings follow, peace and pure heart and holy hands result, Lord, and we will have need of nothing, because you will reward those who diligently seek you, Lord. Your word is clear. I give you praise and thanks for each one in this room, Lord, and for the work that you are doing in their lives, growing us, Lord, as plants in your garden, O Lord. May we and our prayers be a fragrant aroma to you, O Lord. We give you praise and thanks and glory for all that you're doing in our lives. In Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you all for coming.